Well, I hope you all had an enjoyable Thanksgiving. I know I did. It was delicious. I really do mean that. We had the opportunity to stay at home with the four of us for the first time ever since we've had kids. So it was a special time where we got to really start to kind of make our own family traditions, which included me sitting on the couch. But it was a great day. I trust all of you had a wonderful day as well. Well, a couple of preliminary applicational thoughts. I know I'm supposed to read the scripture, go through it, and then get to my application, but I thought I'd skip. No, I'm not going to skip all that. But I did have some of these thoughts this week as I was preparing, and it's something that I asked Thomas to do this week, and that was to read through the entire letter of Galatians before he got up here to read chapter 5. I don't know if he did it. He didn't. Oh, man. Worst youth pastor ever. No, I'm just kidding. But this is a short letter, and it is a letter to a group of people, so I think it's important to read it from beginning to end. So preliminary encouragement is for you to take time out of your week this week to read through Galatians from beginning to end, because we'll be continuing in it next week and the week after until Christmas. Also, another preliminary thought I had was if you're not plugged into a Bible study here at church, whether an ABF on Sunday morning or Wednesday night Bible study, this is a strong encouragement to do so. So I got the opportunity to prepare this sermon, and I was in my Bible all week. I'm in my Bible a lot because I'm in seminary, but also because I'm a Christian. And my encouragement to you is to study the word of Galatians, or the word of Scripture, not just Galatians, but yes, Galatians, because we're in it. So, read through the letter and try to get plugged into a Bible study. If you're not already, consider it and talk to Bert about it when he gets back from the Philippines. So, I'd like to start by offering my testimony. When I was 8 years old, Christ set me free. I was a pretty good kid. At least I think so. I listened to my parents, at least when I wanted to, which I think was more often than not. I went to school every day. I did my homework. I got good grades. My mom still boasts to this day that everyone wanted to be my friend. So I was a fairly good kid. And when I was 8, the Holy Spirit revealed to me my need for a Savior. I remember sitting in the pastor's office crying because I knew there was something wrong with my heart. There was something wrong with my desires. And I knew from going to church that Jesus died on the cross and that 3 days later, he was raised from the dead to save me from my sins. Now, don't misunderstand me. When I was 8 years old, I don't think that I could necessarily articulate all of that. But I knew at the most basic elementary level that I was a sinner in need of a Savior. I understood that I was set free from sin and Satan and death, but the last 20 years of my life, I've struggled with being set free from sin, yet having this haunting connection with it. Maybe you feel what I'm saying. I don't think I understood when I was saved what I was set free to. And we'll talk about this later as we get into it a little bit more. Well, for those of you that are visiting with us, maybe you're here because you're in town with family. Maybe you just felt compelled to come to church today. We are in the letter of Galatians, which I've already mentioned. It is between 2 Corinthians and Ephesians. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, please do so. Galatia is, or was, a Roman province, and it's in modern-day Turkey. And what we know is that Paul was writing this letter to correct some false teaching that came into the churches. Look at chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So we know that there are some false teachers in Galatia. Now, many of you have been here throughout our series. Last week, we had a great time of worship and thanksgiving as we went through our Thanksgiving service. So here I'd like to give a really quick summary of Galatians up to this point. First, Paul defends the source of the gospel in chapters 1 and 2. It is from God himself and has come to Paul by direct revelation from Christ. It says that in chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. It's the only true gospel. Though confirmed by the apostles at Jerusalem, its authority comes from its divine source. Second, Paul defends the essence of the gospel, justification by faith and faith alone. This is what we've been going through most recently in chapters 3 and 4. Only the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is able to bring redemption. Faith, not the works of the law, is the only ground of salvation. That's chapter 3, verses 11 to 14. Paul provides us with an example from Abraham, providing proof that salvation has always been by grace through faith. Third, Paul defends the application of the gospel to our new life in Christ. And this is in chapters 5 and 6, which we are diving into today. Christ has set us free from the tyranny of sin and the futility of our own self-effort, and we are now able to live by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Today we'll be in chapter 5, so if you're not already there, you can turn there. We'll be starting in verse 1. As Stenerick often points out, context is important, but he says it in that little Illinois accent, where it's like, context? I don't know. Just bothers me just a little bit, but it's okay. So context is important. He mentioned 2 weeks ago that chapter 5, verse 1 is a hinge verse. And so what he means by that is that it's a summative transitional verse. That means that it summarizes everything before it and it transitions us to the next section. Paul has finished developing his argument that justification is by faith alone. And now Paul is entering into application for the believer and how we are beckoned to live with the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, urging us on to Christ-likeness. So verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. If we read that backwards, it says Christ has set us free for freedom. I love the way Matt Chandler says it. He takes somewhat of an approach that I did in my testimony. We understand that we've been set free from something, and most often what we don't understand is we've been set free to something. He says this, we've been saved to the freedom of knowing God's affection for us does not waver despite our persistent failures and shortcomings. Amen? The believers in Galatia were being threatened with a different gospel. Paul says not that there is one, but they are coming in, tweaking the truth just a little bit. They're saying Jesus plus circumcision, okay? And we'll get to that. First, before I start really diving in and talking about this false gospel, I want to tell you the true gospel. Many of us in here are believers. We've heard this, and yet I really believe that we need to hear this every day. So here it goes. The Bible tells us that you and I and everyone in this room, outside of this room, walking on this ball that we call earth, are sinners. The Bible tells us that our actions are flawed, our desires are messed up, and our being is slated for an eternity in hell. So if you're sitting there and you're wondering, wait, how did he get to that? I would ask you to read Genesis. The Bible also tells us that God is perfectly holy and he is righteous. And for us to be in a relationship with him, we must be holy and righteous. But I just got finished saying we are sinners. Do you see the problem there? God in Christ Jesus came to earth to make the way. So I said that God is righteous and Jesus is God. Jesus is perfectly righteous. And he gave that righteousness to us. We call that imputed righteousness. We are not righteous. He is. And so he has given it to us. Christ also died as an atoning sacrifice on the cross in our place, thus absorbing the wrath of God due to us for our sin. And then there was his resurrection that completed the gospel. Notice, the only thing I said in that was that we were sinners. The only thing I said about us was that we were sinners. Christ did everything else. And so that is the gospel. Christ made a way, and we did nothing but benefit from it through faith by grace. And so continuing in verse 1, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Excuse me. This yoke of slavery in context, which Paul is referring to, is the Mosaic Law. The law of Moses was rendered obsolete. So Paul develops this further in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. We need not turn there, but if you want to jot that down in your bulletin. Dr. Constable says it this way: God did away with the Mosaic Law completely, the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral parts. He terminated it as a code and has replaced it with a new code, the law of Christ. This is in Galatians chapter 6, which we'll get to, not today. Some commandments in the law of Christ are the same as those in the law of Moses. For example, 9 of the 10 commandments, excluding the command to observe the Sabbath day. God-given codes of laws that govern people's behavior existed before God gave the law of Moses. In Genesis chapter 1, we see pre-fall codes. In chapter 3, we see a post-fall, and in chapter 9, post-flood. God incorporated some specific commands from these former codes into the law of Christ, even though they were not part of the law of Moses. Dr. Constable is a very smart man. That's why I read what he wrote. Well, I think I've spent enough time on context. Stenerick spends much more time in this verse in his sermon that he preached 2 weeks ago. If you missed it, you can listen to it on our website in the sermon archive. It's titled A Tale of Two Sons. So my first point for today as we get into our passage is justification is through faith by grace or condemnation. There is no middle ground. There's either justification through faith by grace or condemnation. There is no middle ground. Verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you, let's catch the emphasis here. It's as if Paul is zooming in and saying, pay attention. What I have to say is important. That if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. So I think we need to stop and pause here. Some of you may be thinking, well, that excludes me. It doesn't. Don't worry. Stay tuned. Some of you may be thinking, why are we talking about circumcision? And Stenerick and Bert, back in chapter 2 when we were going through that, remember they did this little panel thing where they sat here? If you were here, you might remember. If you weren't here, again, you can listen to that sermon. But what I'll say about circumcision really quickly is that circumcision was a practice of Judaism. It was an outward sign of their faith. It was the covenant marker and part of the law that Jewish people practiced. If you were Jewish, you were circumcised. If you wanted to become Jewish, you had to get circumcised. It's still practiced today by the Jewish people, and it's also a practice held here in America by most physicians, but it is a matter of parental preference, and if you don't know what circumcision is, you can ask your parents. Seriously. It appears as though that this is the central feature behind what Paul is talking about in Galatians. This is the controversy that the false teachers are teaching. They're teaching Jesus plus circumcision. You have to get circumcised, become Jewish, and then you can be a Christian. So why is Paul saying that Christ will be of no advantage to them if they accept circumcision? Let's continue in verse 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. No. Just this one little thing. Just this one little act of outward appearance. It's okay. There is no middle ground. It's justification or condemnation. There is no middle ground. For Paul, it's clear that the acceptance of circumcision is confidence in one's own ability to save themselves. Okay? Now, you may be thinking, circumcision today in the church, we don't really talk about it. Is this a big deal? I would offer you this, because I've said this. Today, I'm going to honor and obey my parents. I just might have to tell them a little lie to make it seem like I'm obeying them. You hear that? That's okay, right? I'll obey them, but I'll lie to make it seem like I'm obeying them. Or how about this one? Today, I will not make an idol out of my money. I mean, spending all my time in stock investments, that's smart. It's resourceful. It's a good steward of my resources. Do you see the dichotomy? Do you see how we tweak it just a little bit? Just a little bit. No, Paul says that if you are going to accept circumcision, you accept the whole law, all 613 of them. The law was meant to condemn. It showed people their sin. Paul's going to go on to say, like, why would you go back to that? I think what we struggle with most are the very words of Jesus, though. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In case you weren't aware, we live in a pluralistic society. What that means is I get to do what I want, when I want, and I can believe whatever I want. That's the society we live in. And everything's true, by the way. Especially everything we read on the internet. I think if we're really honest with ourselves, even us in this room who believe in Jesus, we have to remind ourselves every single day that it is through Jesus, by Jesus, and because of Jesus that we are saved, and our faith is in him and him alone. Here comes some of Paul's most tenacious words in the letter in verse 4. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. I got to spend 10 days in Hungary this past summer, and I learned a fun little phrase. It's Yerekia Ura. And you have to say it like that. You know what it means? It means, come meet me in the snow. It's time to fight. I don't know why they taught me that. I really don't. But I think Paul is using some fighting words here. You know, he says, if you accept circumcision, you who seek to be justified by following the law of Moses, you have been severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace. But wait a minute. Paul is addressing the churches in Galatia. At least 9 times he calls them brothers. He uses the pronoun we, and in chapter 4, he goes as far to say that they are sons of God with the Spirit in their hearts. It's very, very clear that Paul is talking to believers. So how can they be severed from Christ? How can they fall away from grace? Because we believe something very different. Allow me to read from our doctrinal statement here at Redeemer Bible Church. We believe that those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation have the promise of eternal life as a permanent possession. As a permanent possession. It is the privilege of the believer to have a present and continuing assurance that he possesses salvation. And this salvation can never be lost or forfeited. We've got scripture references from John, Ephesians, and 1 John. So the question here is not, can a believer lose his or her salvation? Rather, were they a Christian to begin with? I would argue that the question in all of scripture is never, can a believer lose his or her salvation? There's just too much the Bible has to say about our assurance of salvation. And so what is Paul saying? I think he's addressing here directly those that would seek to be justified by the law. He says it. You who would be circumcised, you that seek to be justified by the law, you're severed from Christ, you've fallen from grace. So he's addressing the Judaizers among them. And to those believers that are listening and reading this letter, they are flirting, perhaps, with the idea of accepting this false gospel. He heeds them a warning that they could fall away from grace, not positionally, but experientially. So there is no salvation found in law, but only in the grace of Christ. This is Paul's main point. Verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. This is Paul's only mention of our eschatological hope in Christ in the entire letter. What did I just say? Eschatological hope. Eschatology. This is the part of theology dealing with the end times. You know, Jesus coming back, judgment, death, all the good stuff, right? In most of Paul's letters, he spends a good portion of time talking about the hope that we have that's coming, Jesus, the fulfillment of our righteousness that he's given us. And so when Christ saves us, we are justified, but the hope that Paul refers to here is in reference to our glorification, which will happen at the rapture of the church or at our death. I think it's important to note that this is something we wait for. Like justification, we take no part in it. Same thing in glorification. There's nothing that we can do to be glorified. It's something that's given to us. It's something that we wait for. If I could do a throwback to a sermon I preached in the summer, I talked about this idea of waiting, and it's not a wait idly by. It's a wait while laboring for Christ's sake. And so, I said that. Verse 6 is summative of the whole book, along with chapter 2, verse 16, which says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. That one little verse in chapter 2, verse 16, sums up the entire letter that Paul is writing. I argue that verse 6 in chapter 5 does a similar thing, maybe even a summation of that verse. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. This is the nugget. This is what Paul wants them to understand. It's not about circumcision or uncircumcision. None of those things matter. It's about faith in Christ working itself out in love. These verses give us the trajectory to which Paul is headed. Warren Wiersbe sums it up simply as this: when you live by grace, you depend on the power of the Spirit. But under law, you must depend on yourself and your own efforts. So before Paul gets into further exhortation for the believers in Galatia, he goes on a little side note, rampage against the Judaizers. And so this brings me to the second block of text that's in your bulletin, and my second point, which is salvation is a gift of God's grace. Do not believe the lies that try to convince you otherwise. Verse 7 says, you were running well. This is the closest thing to a compliment or a commendation that we see in Paul's letter to the Galatians. In other letters that Paul writes, he often compliments them or says, you're doing a good job, or he's thankful for them. He doesn't do that with the Galatians. This is the only glimpse we get. He says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Perhaps some of you recall the women's 4x100 race in Rio this past summer. America was running. They were in the qualifying round, and Allison Felix dropped the baton on the exchange, and they were disqualified. Later, a replay showed that she was actually bumped from behind from a Brazilian runner, causing her to drop the baton while she was not in the zone. She was bumped and caused to drop the baton. But the beautiful thing about the story, if you saw it, is that they were given a second chance. They were brought out of disqualification, and they were able to run later that night where they beat the time, they qualified for the finals, and they won the gold. I think Paul is doing the same thing here. Paul sees that the Judaizers are harming his disciples, and he's offering them a second chance to run again, and he's encouraging them to run well. He goes on in verse 8, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. This is a reutterance of chapter 1. This gospel that they are preaching is not the gospel that I brought to you, that I received from Christ himself. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So this is just it's a gnomic truism, it's a proverb that Paul is using merely to point out that the Judaizers are spoiling it. It's kind of like when Grady disturbs the peace at home, nobody's happy. And Declan gets in trouble, and I get in trouble, all because Grady's that one little bad apple. Don't tell him I said that, though. Verse 10, I love Grady, I really do. Verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. You know, as someone who works with younger people, and I've had friends who have lost their passion for the Lord and they're no longer living for Christ, it's something that I've really struggled with to see that, and I guess I won't go into detail. But this verse is encouraging to me. It calls to mind Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Again, it's the idea that Christ is the one doing it. We're not. I'm not. You're not. And so when I get bogged down and upset and sad that someone that I knew who was once living for Christ is no longer living for Christ, I think that's the right response because I am sad. But I think it's understanding and acknowledging that Christ is the one working in and through that person. And I have confidence in him, not in anyone else. That's hard as a youth pastor because a lot of times I put my confidence in teenagers who sometimes don't read the book of Galatians. No, I'm just kidding. I love Thomas. So this is an encouraging verse to me. Verse 11 But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? There is a subtle inference here, it's very subtle, that Paul was being accused of preaching circumcision himself. In Acts chapter 16, verse 3, we see Paul advising Timothy to be circumcised, but this has everything to do with effectiveness in ministry. It has nothing to do with salvation. And so Paul is merely clearing it up. He's clearing the waters. He's saying, why would the Judaizers continue to persecute me if I really was preaching circumcision? Continuing in verse 11, in that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I love this quote by James Vernon McGee. I posted it on Facebook yesterday. Some of you may have seen it, but allow me to read it now. Actually, the cross of Christ is an offense to all that man prides himself in. It is an offense to his morality because it tells him his work cannot justify him. It is an offense to his philosophy because its appeal is to faith and not to reason. It is an offense to the culture of man because its truths are revealed to babes. It is an offense to his sense of caste because God chooses the poor and humble. It is an offense to his will because it calls for an unconditional surrender. It is an offense to his pride because it shows the exceeding sinfulness of the human heart. And it is an offense to himself because it tells him that he must be born again. If we are adding things to the cross, we nullify it. We say that it didn't happen and it means nothing. Just a subtle nuance like circumcision, or perhaps for us, one that hits the heart is good behavior. If I would only do this or that, but then the cross would be pointless. This is serious. Paul goes as far as to create the most brutal verse in all of Scripture. He pens these words in verse 12, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." You know, if verse 4 had some fighting words, I'm not really sure what these are. I hate to make light of it, but Paul is indignant with these false teachers. Many commentators point to a triple meaning here, that when Paul says that he wishes that they would emasculate themselves, he's certainly referencing their fixation on circumcision. But secondly, it seems that he's likening circumcision to a pagan ritual in reference to a pagan cult in the area of Galatia that practiced this. And thirdly, that they would be cut off from the church. And so, I think there are two very important questions that arise from this portion of Paul's letter. And these questions, or this letter, isn't just relevant to the churches in Galatia. I believe that it is relevant to the church today as well. And so the two questions that I've been led to ask of us all, including myself, is the first one, are we being led astray? Are there lies that we are believing about ourselves and about our position with God? When I was little, my grandmother had this in her house. It sat on the bathroom vanity. For those of you in the back, it is a little statue with some bluebirds on it. And it sat on the bathroom vanity, and one day I was playing with it because my favorite color is blue, and for some reason I really liked this little thing. And I dropped it in the sink, and one of the birds broke off. And I immediately felt this pit in my stomach because I knew how much she loved it. And so I quickly put it back where it was, and I placed the bird on top of it like really easily, and it stayed. So I fixed it, and I didn't tell anybody, and I acted like it never happened. Well, with a full house of people, it didn't take long before someone discovered that the bird was not actually on the stick anymore. because it had fallen off the side of it, and my guilt brought me to confession. You know, it turns out that my grandmother, she was very gracious, you know, and she even sat me on her lap and she told me that she loved me more than she loved this little bird thing. I don't know why. But I think we do this with our sin. We temporarily try to fix it. We just put it back together and we put it somewhere and we leave it there. And we hope and we pray that nobody finds us out. I've believed the lie for 20 years that I've got to be good enough. That yes, Christ has set me free from my sin, but it's still there. And I still have to do this. I have to do this, not for Christ, but for me. And when I mess up, it hurts me more than, at least I think, more than it hurts God. No, that's blasphemy. Because Christ has set us free. You know, earlier I shared my testimony. I said I would come back to this idea that Christ has set me free from sin and he has set me free to do something or to something. I think what I've been figuring out over the last 3 or 4 years is that Jesus set me free to love him, to worship him, to praise him for his grace. For what he's done, not for what I think I have to do. I shared my testimony, so I have no idea how long I've been talking, and for some of you it may have been a little bit rough to get through. But I do want to talk about testimonies, because I think that this is where it shows up the most. We give our testimony and we say, yeah, I was pretty good. I guess I needed a Savior, or at least the Holy Spirit revealed that to me one day when the preacher was talking and I was sitting in my seat and I felt compelled to get up and go down or whatever your testimony is. And we just give this little, I mean, it's tiny. It's so subtle. But it's this little acknowledgement to ourselves. I was pretty good. I lived a good life. No, you don't. And you didn't. And I didn't. Anything that we think we do or did that we even think might even a little bit be good to the world's standards isn't true. Our righteous deeds are filthy rags in the light of God, in view of his righteousness and his holiness and how perfect he is. But it weaves its way in there, right? The good testimonies, you've heard those, right? Well, I was an alcoholic for 48 years and Christ, you know, set me free on the spot. That also is an amazing testimony. But my point is that any testimony that involves Christ, it's beautiful. We are sinners in need of a Savior. And so don't believe the lie that you have to do anything. But there is another side of that coin. And that is, Christ's grace is not license to sin. Christ did not die on the cross so that we could continue to sin. Romans 6. After you finish reading Galatians this week, you can read Romans 6. The concept of grace is beautiful, and the reality of it for us who trust Christ is praiseworthy. So the proper response is to worship him. I'd ask you to write this down if you have a pen or pencil or you can remember it. Is there anything that I'm believing other than salvation through faith by grace? And am I praising our triune God daily, daily for this gift of salvation? So my second question, I had two, is this. I'm going to ask you to consider something a bit uncomfortable. The first one is, are we being led astray? The second one is, are we leading others astray? Now, I know all of you are saying, oh, I'm not doing that. Come on. Do we impose expectations on those that don't know Christ? The conversation might go like this. Oh, you've had sex outside of marriage, or you do drugs, or you're an alcoholic, you're homeless, whatever it may be. You know, I used to have conversations like this, and what I would say is, well, that's okay. You can come to church with me on Sunday, which seems rather harmless, right? It's a good invitation. But what I might as well have been saying is, wow, you're messed up, and you need to be like me, so come to church with me. That's what it sounds like. What I say today is, wow, you sound a lot like me. You know, maybe you've heard the name Jesus, maybe you haven't, but I'd like to tell you about the grace that he has for us. And so that brings me to this point. If you can't articulate your faith, if you have trouble putting it into words, you know, we talk about sharing the gospel all the time. It's part of the Anglican benediction that we say. But if you can't do this, please, 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 please consider talking to Sten Erik, Bert, Kent, myself, or any of our elders, because we are a safe place for you to start to do that. Because if you don't do it, you're not going to do it. Does that make sense? It's kind of like how I want to lose weight, but I don't work out. And so what is the gospel that we communicate with our lives? Man, I wish that we were all sitting around on couches and we had the rest of the day to talk about this stuff, because it's important, but I realize that I'm probably way over time. So in summary, let me just remind everyone again that there is no middle ground. Justification is through faith, by grace, alone. Christ has done all the work. So I'm going to ask you to pray with me. I wrote this prayer this morning as I was just praying, and it's in the first person because I was writing it. But I really felt and I feel like what I'm saying is I'm going to read it in the first person. Okay, let's pray. Father, you are holy. You alone are worthy of praise. You alone are worthy of my life. It's all that I have to give, and it's yours. Keep me and hold me tight. Jesus, I am undeserving of this righteous standing that you have given me. I am unworthy of the wrath-absorbing death that you died in my place. I am in awe of your resurrection, and I long to see you. Keep me and hold me tight. Holy Spirit, I am unfit for you to dwell in my heart. My sinful desires are too often louder than my desire to live in your power. So help me, keep me, and hold me tight. Amen.